A story is told of a slave in Virginia that made a contract with his master before the Emancipation Proclamation was signed, actually on January 1st, 1863. So he made this contract with him a couple years before actually he was officially set free. The contract stated that the slave was to be permitted to buy himself. Imagine that. But he was permitted to buy himself by paying so much per year for his body. And while he was paying for himself, he was permitted to be able to work for anyone, anywhere. And realizing that he could make more money if he traveled from Virginia to Ohio, that's what he did. However, when he was there working, the Emancipation Proclamation was signed and freed him from any obligation to his master. Even though he still owed his master about $300. Knowing that he now didn't have to pay his debt, the ex-slave had given his word to his master, and he knew that my word is my bond. So since he felt that he could not enjoy his freedom until he fulfilled his promise, the man walked most of the way from Ohio clear back to Virginia to actually hand his master the remaining money, or his ex-master the remaining money that he was owed. You know, as I read that, I thought, what an honorable thing to do. You don't see that much today. Even with official legal contracts, those are broken many times. This man's fidelity to a contract is, though, one of the things that I believe we're going to be looking at this morning in this passage. As we continue on in our study of Galatians, in chapters 3 and 4, we're discussing Paul's defense of the gospel of justification by grace through faith. He's defending that now in these chapters. Without and apart from works. Justification by grace through faith plus nothing. That's what he's defending. We've already seen that Paul demonstrated this by the Galatians' own Christian experience in the first part of chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And then we went on to see last time by the Old Testament scriptures. Again, he's defending this in verses 6 through 14. Now, last time we saw where Paul proved from the Old Testament scripture that Abraham was justified by faith, not by law. He was justified by faith in just believing what God had told him in light of the promise that God gave. And God reckoned that to him as righteousness. And we went on to see that every other believer, whether Jew or Gentile, is likewise saved only by faith, made effective by Christ taking the curse of sin upon himself. Now as we come to chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, Paul anticipates a possible objection by these false teachers in Galatia, or these Judaizers. He anticipates this possible objection to his use of Abraham to prove justification by faith. And so knowing that, they would insist that since God's Mosaic covenant of law came after his Abrahamic covenant of promise, then God changed the basis. He changed the basis altogether of man's salvation from faith to law. Or at least, law became a necessary supplement to faith. If you believed in Jesus, okay, that's fine, but you still need to do this. So that's what they were teaching, as we've gone over that many times. They were teaching these new Galatian believers that they had to be circumcised. They had to keep the law in order to truly be saved as well as to move on in their Christian life and sanctification. Paul knew that there was this objection that was coming, that because the Mosaic law came after the Abrahamic covenant, then this is the one that we need to go by. Well, so in this passage, Paul is going to refute this objection. And he's going to focus on salvation history, showing the relation or the relationship between the Mosaic law and the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to show the relation there. And so he's going to take us back into looking at the whole process of revelation, or God moving through Scripture in these two covenants. You know, and although I believe this passage can be a little bit heavy on the heavy side, as I was praying about this and asking the Lord to, I want to make this practical. I believe it's absolutely vital that we distinguish between the Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenants. It's vital that we do that, that we distinguish between these two, lest we wrongly read the Scriptures, which was exactly what the Judaizers had done. Because they saw the commands in the Mosaic law just as valid as any other part of the Bible. And we need to make sure when we read through God's Word, we see it in context of the way God is moving through Scripture. They saw that you needed to believe and be in circumcision and law keeping in order for salvation and sanctification to take place. So we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 15 through 18 this morning. And I want us to look at four reasons why God's covenant of promise to Abraham is superior to the law. Remember, Paul is trying to prove to the Galatian believers who have been sucked into this false teaching by the Judaizers that justification or salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so here he's bringing out four reasons why the covenant of promise to Abraham is superior to the law. The first reason is because it was ratified as unchangeable. The Abrahamic covenant was ratified as unchangeable. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. In calling them brethren, Paul shows his love and his concern for the Galatians, even though they probably were questioning his love for them. Remember a couple times ago, where he was sternly rebuking them for their foolishness in chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. Twice he calls them foolish. So they might have, you know, been really kind of wondering about that. So again, he calls them brethren to reaffirm his love for them. And this change in tone is as though he is inviting them to reason along with him in an illustration from everyday life. He's trying to relate to them in a way they can understand. And so he gives them an illustration. He gives them an illustration about legal practices that they would be familiar with. Look what he says. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the word covenant here refers to a formal agreement between two or more people, where they come together and there's a contract. There's this formal agreement. Promises are made. It was also commonly used as a last will and testament. But there's, as you study this passage, scholars are kind of have differing views on whether that's really the meaning or more the covenant. The bottom line is that Paul's really trying to stress here is the word ratified. When it's ratified, you see, when it's ratified, it means to confirm, to make legally valid or binding. This is the point of this illustration. And he gives the word here, the perfect tense, indicating that the agreement was complete in the past. In the past, 2 years ago, you made this agreement with somebody else. It's legally binding, and the perfect tense means it is carrying through, it's still in force into the present. The human practices in such matters go along with the fact that once that is legally binding or properly ratified, it is at that moment irrevocable. It's unchangeable. Not everyone has the integrity, as we saw with the slave, to carry through, but what Paul is saying here is this is unchangeable. And notice that Paul says no one sets it aside. In other words, no one can unilaterally annul it. Once you've signed, it's officially done. You can't annul it. You can't revoke it. You can't make it void. Also, no one unilaterally, in other words, just by yourself, adds conditions to it. This means that nothing new can be done. There can't be a supplement to it. There can't be modifications or any changes at all. It's done. Irrevocable, unchangeable. Now, Paul is giving this illustration to apply to the concept, apply this concept of unchangeability to the Abrahamic covenant in verse 17, which we will look at in a little bit. However, this covenant was very different from a human covenant. And that the Abrahamic covenant, now when we talk about Abrahamic covenant, we're talking about Abraham having God come to him and promise him what we looked at in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. He gave them all these different promises. And that was different because it wasn't two people coming together making a contract. It was God doing it with Abraham. And so, again, this covenant with Abraham was unilateral. God made the promises to himself. It was unconditional. It depended on God, not man. It didn't depend on Abraham. There was no conditions that he had to meet. It wasn't a conditional covenant, it was an unconditional covenant. It was eternal. It provided for everlasting blessing. The thing is, the main thing that Paul is driving home here is the unchangeability of it. It would never change. Paul's point is that if no one can annul or alter a human covenant that is considered legally binding or unchangeable, how much less can the Mosaic law annul or alter the covenant of promise to Abraham? That's the main point that Paul is going to bring about, especially in verse 17. But before he applies his illustration, Paul shows that the Abrahamic covenant has direct relevance to the Christian era, what we live in today, from the time of Christ to today. We see this in the second reason why God's covenant of promise to Abraham is superior to the law. And it's this. It's because it was rooted in Christ. The Abrahamic covenant is superior to the law because it was rooted in Christ. Look at verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Now this verse is rich with meaning. It's packed full. And we're just going to try to skim kind of through here. But this is a very rich verse. Now there are a wide varieties of promises included in the Abrahamic covenant, such as a great nation coming from Abraham. I will make a great nation from you. I will make your name great. God would enhance the name of Abraham, who would become the father of the nation of Israel. He would give him the land of Palestine as an inheritance for his seed forever. And as we saw last time, and this is the main one that Paul will be driving for, is making Abraham a channel of spiritual blessings. In you, all the families of the earth, all the nations will be blessed. So all of these promises are wrapped up in the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, some of these promises relate exclusively to the Jewish nation, those who are the physical descendants of Abraham. But Paul, as I said, his understanding of salvation history is especially important, in that the fulfillment of the promised spiritual blessing is concentrated in one single individual. And I think it's very important to understand this. Look again what Paul says about God speaking to Abraham. Look what he says. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. God's promise to Abraham mentions his one seed rather than many seeds. Although scholars disagree on what passage Paul is actually using here, I mean, there's different ones that they refer to, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference, because Paul knew very well that the word seed can be singular, one person, as well as it could be used in the collective sense. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here Paul interprets it as singular seed, your seed. He's driving home the point that God's promise to Abraham points to one individual, the greatest of Abraham's descendants, and that's Christ. Jesus Christ is the capital S seed of Abraham, the promised Messiah, in whom the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Abraham are embodied, and through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. It all focuses on Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus the Messiah came through Abraham's seed line, if you will, of Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, Judah, not his brothers, and on and on. In Matthew's genealogy, he reveals that the royal line is passed through Jesus' legal father, Joseph, and so then moves forward from Abraham all the way through to Joseph with a couple Gentile women, which is really interesting. Remember Rahab and Ruth, Gentile women mixed in there to show that the Messiah had some Gentile genetics in his humanity. You remember The promise to Abraham is that in you all the nations, all the Gentile nations will be blessed. And in Luke's genealogy, he reveals how Jesus' physical descent from David is established by Mary's lineage. And it moves backwards from Jesus all the way back to Adam. It's fascinating that the original redemptive promise, we're talking about the Abrahamic promise here, but the original redemptive promise goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right after the fall of man. And God's pronouncement of judgment upon the serpent, who is the vehicle of Satan, God said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is what is called the proto-evangelium. In other words, the first gospel. The first gospel, right after man fell, and God is pronouncing judgment, he's looking forward. He's looking forward to Christ and salvation for fallen man. What hope? What a message of hope as a woman's seed called he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan will bruise Christ's heel or cause him to suffer. And we know when that happened on the cross. But Christ will bruise Satan's head in that he will destroy him with a fatal blow. By his infinite mercy and grace, God has given to us his original promise of the woman's seed. And now, as we're looking in this passage, the promise of Abraham's seed that is ultimately fulfilled in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how Paul is reaching back through salvation history, and he's looking at the promise made to Abraham, and he's bringing that all the way through to Christ and his coming, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension. Jesus Christ alone is the heir of every promise given by God. The promised blessing of the Abraham covenant of justification by grace through faith is available to all the nations, and that is rooted in or centered on Jesus Christ. You see, salvation has always been by grace through faith. Clear from Genesis 3 all the way through Abraham to today. It's always by grace through faith. And Paul is driving home this point that the only way anyone can participate in that promised blessing to Abraham is to be a fellow heir with Christ through faith in him. You see, only then can we become the spiritual seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And we will see that in the near future. It says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." So why is this important to us? Because if we're a born-again Christian, if we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, then we are tied into this seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed of Abraham. The third reason why God's covenant of promise to Abraham is superior to the law is because it was revealed before law. It was revealed before law. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. See, here Paul picks up his human covenant illustration from verse 15, and now he's going to apply the unchangeableness of that. And he's going to apply this to the Abrahamic covenant. You see, this covenant, Abrahamic covenant, had been repeated several times throughout Genesis to Abraham. It was repeated and reaffirmed to Abraham's son Isaac, and also to Abraham's grandson Jacob. It was repeated and reaffirmed. Since the Judaizers were making such a big deal out of the Mosaic law, and they were insisting that the Galatians needed to be circumcised, they needed to be law keepers, they need to observe the Mosaic law, Paul now shows that the law is a Johnny-come-lately, if you will, in God's redemptive plan. It had not even come into existence until long after the covenant of promise had been given to Abraham. Look what he says. The law, which came 430 years later. Now, actually, the total number of years from God's covenant to Abraham, when he called Abraham, to the giving of the law are 645 years. So it's like, then why is he talking about 430 years? Paul's number here is counting from the last affirmation of Abraham's covenant to Jacob. Just before Jacob, remember he had all of his family and now he's moving to Egypt? Right then, in Genesis chapter 46, verses 1 through 4, God reaffirms his covenant to Abraham to him. And so from then until the giving of the law of Moses on Mount Sinai a few months after the Exodus, that is 430 years. Again, Paul's point is, it's too late. You're teaching something that's not even in salvation history. The fact that Scripture reveals or unfolds the Abrahamic covenant before the law chronologically is fundamental to a proper reading of Scripture. You see, the Judaizers were interpreting the Abrahamic covenant through the lens, if you will, of the Mosaic law. But to do so was to not understand God's redemptive purposes. The law has its purpose, and we're going to look at that next time. But it was something totally different than the Abrahamic purpose that God had for that covenant. Whatever purposes God had for the giving of the Mosaic law, it comes in more than 400 years after the covenant of promise to Abraham, after it had been signed, sealed, and ratified by God. Therefore, Paul declares, look what he says, the law does not invalidate, it doesn't discredit or deprive of legal force a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Just because the law came doesn't mean that now you junk the Abrahamic covenant. It didn't come to replace it. Since God himself had ratified his covenant while Abraham was actually asleep. When you read through Genesis 15, when they had an agreement with people, they would usually kill some animals and they would line them up kind of across from each other and both of them would walk through. And that would kind of ratify their agreement. When you look and see what God did, God actually put Abraham asleep, made him go to sleep. God's the one that walked through by himself. God is the one that ratified. This is God's doing. This is an unconditional covenant by God that he made with Abraham. And since it was God himself who ratified it, it's absolutely unchangeable. And no amount of time can nullify the promise. To nullify means to cancel it out, to render it useless, inoperative, to make it null and void. Nothing can do that. It cannot happen. Again, the word ratified is in the perfect tense, pointing to the covenant's ongoing authority. It continues on. Again, you say, so what? Why is that so important? Why is that so important today, 4,000 years later? Because since the promise of salvation was given to Abraham on the basis of faith alone, faith in Jesus Christ is still in effect today as the only way of salvation. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The fourth reason why God's covenant of promise to Abraham is superior to the law is because it was realized and permanent. It was realized and permanent. Paul goes on to give some further explanation why the law cannot nullify the promise in verse 18. Look what he says. For, here's the reason. For, if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. Stop there. If the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. So the word inheritance here is introduced for the first time in the book of Galatians, and we'll see it some other times. But it refers ultimately to our future salvation in Christ, which is based on the Abrahamic covenant of promise, not law. Contrary to the claim of the Judaizers. Now, by definition, an inheritance is not earned. If you receive an inheritance, you don't have to do anything to get it. It's received. And Paul wants the Galatians to know that they can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. It's either by faith and grace, or it's by law and works. There's a fundamental difference in nature between law and promise, works and faith, legalism and grace. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. It was based on conditions. It was conditional. And it required obedience for fulfillment and blessing. And we're going to be looking at that next time. While God's unconditional covenant of promise to Abraham had its source in divine grace and was appropriated by faith. You see, law demands do this. Do this, thou shalt not, or thou shalt. There are stipulations that you had to do. Promise says, accept this. I like what John Stott said, and I quote, the promise, standing for the grace of God, had only to be believed. But the law, standing for the works of men, had to be obeyed. God's dealings with Abraham were in the category of promise, grace, and faith. But God's dealings with Moses were in the category of law, commandments, and works. It's crucial that we understand that law and promise, works and faith are mutually exclusive. They're totally antithetical when it comes to salvation or sanctification. Independent human self-effort or works cannot be combined with faith, dependence on God in any way. For to do so makes the promise of no effect. Now, as you've heard me say before, that doesn't mean that when we're depending on God, He doesn't hold us responsible to do some things. We are to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, as we see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. But verse 13, but it's God that works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's both. But even the works that we do are in total dependence on the Lord. It's not this human self-effort that we're just doing it in our own strength. It has no place. Homer Kent Jr. states, and I quote, "When God made the promise to Abraham, He put no requirements on him. The promise was repeated to Isaac and Jacob, and no conditions were imposed. Because the patriarchs believed God's promise with no strings attached, they had been declared righteous. For anyone to insist that now one must place himself under the law in order to inherit the provisions of the promise to Abraham was to place that inheritance on a totally, entirely different basis. It would be no more promise." End quote. But Abraham's covenant was a promise. Look what Paul says at the end of verse 18. "But God has granted it, the inheritance, to Abraham by means of a promise." It was a promise. God was the one fulfilling the promise. He's the one that gave the promise. All that was required is that it be believed. And Abraham did that, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The word granted here means that the inheritance is a free and gracious gift by God. To grant is to freely give. And the Greek word is tied to grace. It is freely given in grace. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor from God. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. It's by grace. The Abrahamic covenant was a glorious covenant of grace. Once again, the perfect tense of the word granted indicates that God's gracious gift of salvation has been given permanently. It was given in the past, and it continues on into the future. It was granted to Abraham in the past, and it still is being granted today, even after the law has come, to all those who will place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has not gone back on His promise. He is the perfect example of keeping your word. Because God is the unchangeable, unchanging God. And the unchangeableness of God's Abrahamic covenant involving faith directly relates to God's last and supreme covenant, which is the new covenant. I've talked a lot about that in the past. That Jesus has inaugurated with His blood. Salvation is always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Every sinner who puts their faith in Christ crucified for their salvation apart from any works, receives the blessing of eternal life and thus inherits the promise of God made to Abraham. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And since the Abrahamic covenant is realized or complete in Christ and permanently in force, the law cannot possibly be used in any way whatsoever to either improve it or to change it. In closing, let me just give you three, what I believe to be practical things I think we can learn from a passage like this. First of all, keep your word. Keep your word. As children of the unchanging God, it is important that we be like Him. We are to be like Him. We're to be faithful to our promises, to our contracts, to the things that we say. It's so easy to just kind of put things aside. Our word should be our bond. Psalm 15, verse 4 tells us that God is pleased when we swear to our own hurt and we do not change. Swearing to your own hurt means that you're willing to do whatever you need to do, even if it costs you to do what you said. So first of all, keep your word. Second, I believe from this passage, we need to understand the importance of knowing salvation history. We need to know. We need to understand salvation history. We need to read the scriptures, paying heed to the unfolding story and progress of revelation. We must not read it like the Judaizers who viewed all of Scripture as if it occupied the same place in the landscape of God's plan. We need to understand what God is doing. You see, this fails to see the priority of the Abrahamic covenant of promise. For it takes precedence as the fundamental covenant with Israel. And it carries through. I like what Thomas Schreiner said, and I quote, "Whereas the Mosaic covenant has a different character, the Davidic and new covenants are harmonious with the Abrahamic covenant because they simply elaborate and refine the provisions of God's promise to Abraham." The Abrahamic covenant is a very important covenant. And then third, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Since He is God Himself in human flesh, the God-man, He is the perfect offspring of Abraham. He is the one who has fulfilled all the promises that were given by God through history. All of it was pointing to Him. He is the culmination of the story that began in the garden with the promise of the woman's seed in Genesis 3:15. Look to Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus. Everyone. Because salvation only comes through faith in Him. Not by trying to earn our own righteousness through good works. And I would say our sanctification only comes through Him as well, as we depend on Him. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Spiritually, we can do nothing. It's only as we depend on Him will we be able to bear fruit and grow in our Christian life. We need to look to Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And Peter went on to say in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only in Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is the only way. So whatever our need is today, whatever we're dealing with, and I haven't met too many people to where they're not dealing with something. Maybe we get a little reprieve, and those are always nice, but there's always something else that comes. Whatever it is that we're dealing with, whatever your need is this morning, look to Him. Look to Him. He is the one who meets our deepest needs. He knows what is best in the whole scheme of things, what is best for us. I want to encourage you, if you need help or prayer, please do not leave this morning without talking to someone that can be able to help you come to Jesus, because we need to look to Him.